This is 21st Century Reformation at 21stcr.org. Greetings, everybody. How are you doing? I am more than happy, just absolutely elated to be here. And I was just thinking, as Kent was speaking, this is the 20th anniversary of these events, as they were saying. Actually, I can clarify this whole business of how long you've known me and I've known you. It's about 10 years, because I was calculating in my head a little earlier. We have been coming to these for the last 10 years, and I want you to know, ever since we knew about them, we've been here. So what do you think? This is our 10th year, and we haven't missed a single year. And I have this also, as long as you keep doing them, we'll keep coming. What do you think of that? I can say this, too, of a truth, that over the past 10 years, there's been many difficulties along the way, for all of us, I'm certain, and some ups and downs, and there always is. But I can truthfully say that I am more confident today about the truths that we hold and the things that are of such precious value to us in our faith than I was 10 years ago. And I was in pretty good shape about it all 10 years ago. So I'm just very happy, and I'm very excited in all the wonderful things that are happening. And what I would like to talk about tonight is not going to be complicated or difficult, I don't think. I think it'll be fairly easy to follow. And I promise not to use a single scripture tonight that doesn't come out of the Bible. That's my plan. My topic is, and I've really had this thought on my mind for a while, and I thought, well, I'll just speak to the folks there here in Atlanta and just see what you think. But the question is, was, and perhaps we could extend it to, is Jesus a Christian? And I got thinking about that, because I often find Christians defining Christianity and telling us what a Christian is and who is and who isn't and so on. And I got to wondering about Jesus. And based on the definition of Christianity, that being a Christian that is often proffered out here, then would Jesus qualify in this Christian faith? I don't know. I just got thinking about that. The definition of Christianity varies a lot among Christians, I think. But somehow or another, we tend to define our way to some common ground that's kind of universally accepted, I say universally, among many Christians at least, that we're going to define Christians, first of all, by a couple of principles. Okay, a couple of things. And it seems like that those principles are, number one, a belief in a triune Godhead. Now, that's an interesting thought. Okay. And the second is, as if the triune Godhead wasn't enough, we're going to say also the deity of Jesus Christ. But I would have thought that was kind of inherent in the triune Godhead thing, but maybe not. I don't know. But we want to talk about that. And by the way, I've often noticed that my friends, if their argument seems to fail about the triune Godhead, they seem to just ditch the whole matter and just want to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't know. So I got to thinking, well, what did Jesus think about these things? I mean, that may not seem to be of much importance to us nowadays, but I just thought, well, it'd be interesting to know what he thought, what was going on in his mind, in his faith. And I think we can say, without fear of successful contradiction, that Jesus never once looked at God, or the business of God, as being a triunity. He just didn't. If he did, he never said anything about it. It's interesting. He never spoke about God being a multiplicity of persons. Someone, based on that kind of thinking, had the audacity to write a book entitled, Jesus Was Not a Trinitarian. If I ever meet him, I think it would be an interesting conversation. But I think maybe he was onto something. This is an interesting thought. If Jesus was a Trinitarian, it's the best kept secret in all the Bible. You better figure out what the seven thunders thing was all about than that Jesus was a Trinitarian. I think that's quite true. Okay. He never spoke of any of those critical terms that are required for the existence of this idea. Terms like co-equality. He never spoke of that. I found him talking as in John 14:28 that my Father's greater than I. I don't know, was he having a bad day that day or something? What do you think? I don't know. That there is this co-eternality? Okay. But it's rather confusing when we hear him talk because he speaks over and over again, perhaps more than any other subject I'm told, about his Father. And Father, by the very nature of the word, the concept, the revelation of God to us, Father implies a beginning for a son in this case. So that wouldn't seem to work very well. Co-powerful? Wow, okay. That's interesting because we find Jesus saying in John 5:30 and elsewise, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Jesus spoke of God by one count 184 times and never once used the term hotheos. He never used the term with regard to Himself. 184 chances, He didn't do it. That catches my attention. I'm thinking, what was going on with Jesus? He wasn't really into this Christian cause very well, was he? I don't know. It looks to me like he could have been laying a better foundation for us in this business. He never once spoke of himself as being God. He never once used the interesting term God the Son, which I suppose the term God the Son must mean something that the Son of God doesn't mean. Otherwise, they wouldn't have invented the term God the Son. I'm pretty pleased just with the words Son of God. What do you think? Wow. So we know, and I said there's nothing hard about what I'm going to say tonight, but I think the things that we're saying here are wonderful and valuable to us. But Mark 12:29, people all over this room could quote it. It's wonderful. But Jesus here is saying to the scribe, the foremost of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Oh, yes, one Lord. Wow. That's the reason I said if he was Trinitarian, it's the best kept secret in the Bible. And then, of course, John 17:3. Wow. This isn't hard. For some of you who are a little newer to these things, just latch on to these things. They will never let you down. Verses like Mark 12:29 and John 17:3, they have stood through the centuries. They've stood through the ages. Think of it. It's the Lord Himself who said them. They stand well, don't they? So this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, Jesus Messiah. Wow. Well, okay, so there are some thoughts about Jesus on God, about what he thought about God, the whole business about God. He doesn't wind up in that God equation, does he? Not that I can find, not from his words. So then I think, okay, well, what about Jesus about himself? What did he say then about himself? And we have this wonderful passage where he kind of asked the disciples, whom do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter, imagine Peter. Peter moves right in there and says, this is amazing. He said, but you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus responded, and here's his words, Peter, you don't know nothing yet. Don't you know I'm God Almighty? I don't know which translation you're reading, but I have looked at a lot of translations. I can't find that in there. I don't know what the deal is. Was he, somehow reluctant? Was he unsure? Was Jesus uncertain about his own godness? Wow. Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He has revealed this to you. So I got to counting a little bit. This is an unofficial count, so don't hold me to it exactly, but you know, it gives you the principle one way or the other. I think Jesus is called Christ or the Christ in your New Testament probably around in the neighborhood of 550 times. Wow. That's impressive. I like that number. That's amazing. I can kind of latch onto that. What do you think? Here's the sad thing to me, is we as Christians, and we're talking about what is a Christian, who is a Christian, we as Christians today, the typical Christian does not know, at least as I've run into, that word Christ has a meaning, that it means something. The typical Christian going into the typical Christian church and sitting and listening to the typical Christian pastor each week doesn't know that the word Christ means something, that it had a significance, a meaning to them. It had all kinds of meaning. But the significance boils down to the anointed one. Wow. One who is anointed. This same Peter that we were talking about a moment ago in Matthew 16:16, in Acts 10:38, he's going to be telling the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles now are going to be hearing, you know, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So my, isn't that an interesting business there? I mean, that's amazing to me. And yet we have people going around today calling themselves Christians and are going to define who else is and isn't a Christian, and they don't even know what the word Christ meant. Christian, you know, like the root of the word Christian is in that word Christ, do you think? What are we saying then? We're saying that we are the followers, we are the disciples of the anointed one, this anointed one, and we don't even know what that means. We don't know what the word Christian means then. But yet we feel qualified to determine who is and is not a Christian. And think about it. We're calling ourselves Christians, not Godians. We are calling ourselves the followers of the Christ, not the followers of the fellow who is God, man, whatever. Think about it. Jesus was called Lord about 400 and whatever times. He called himself Lord. And we know very well the term Lord does not in itself mean God. Wow. So that's not too difficult. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. And that's powerful to me. That's amazing to me. That's what they taught. That's what they believe. And all this is summed up by Peter, the same fellow in Matthew 16:16, and in Acts 10:38 that I mentioned a moment ago. And then also now in Acts 2:36, he brings it all together and says, look, all you people in Israel, listen to this. This Jesus, God has made him Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him something. God has made him Lord. God has made him Christ. Well, it's unthinkable then, if either one of those terms is supposed to mean God, if Christ means God or Lord means God, then what it's saying is God has made him God. That's not what Peter's saying that day, do you think? So again, as I looked at my New Testament and as I thought about the things that Jesus himself said and the things that he taught his disciples, then the question occurs to me and lingers with me, was Jesus himself? Would he qualify then as a Christian by the definitions that we've come to place on Christianity in our day and time? And I think it throws that question into the air, don't you think? I think it's not an unreasonable question to ask. So what happened? In post-biblical times, we know the story. And there were generations and generations of folks clinging to the idea of Christianity, clinging to the idea of Christ, but waning, if you will, farther and farther away from Jesus and his words, Jesus and those who were his disciples. They wrestled and were actually quite territorial, brutal at times toward one another. This is Christian groups and sects in post-biblical times. They were not usually too concerned about what the Bible itself said. They were rather worried about things like succession and who had the real right to say whatever it is that needed to be said. But thinking in those terms, again, would Peter himself be a Christian? He's the fellow that used the word Christian. He did that in his writing. Three times it's used in our New Testament, twice in Acts and once by Peter. But he himself now qualifies a Christian in the minds of the people who want to define Christianity in post-biblical terms. Wow. So somebody invented this term. I love this term, and I would love to meet whoever it was that came up with this. But the term is primitive church. Now, what that does is, I think that's an exciting term. Okay, we decided that we're progressing along through the centuries, and all of this havoc and confusion and turning everything upside down and on its head, that was supposed to be progress, I suppose. But we have determined that we are progressing, and that was the primitive church. I don't buy that. What are you talking about, primitive? We're using the term primitive as in undeveloped, not well formed, not well... what do you think? But if I can label them primitive, that must mean I'm not primitive. I am developed. I'm well formed. I'm in good shape here. So I think the primitive church concept gives us the opportunity then to relegate all of what was going on in true Christianity as brought forward by Jesus Christ and his earliest followers. We get to relegate that into the category of not important. Doesn't matter. We progressed. Okay. Wrestling over traditions, wrestling over who's orthodox, who's not, staking territory. Wow. Those of you who know history and church history, Kent Ross, a wonderful expert in those areas, could and have spoken about these issues. Not making it up, it's quite true. Wouldn't I feel rather foolish to call Jesus and his earliest disciples primitive? Wouldn't that be a bit arrogant on my part? Frankly, folks, I think our task is well laid out for us, that we would run and do all we can just to catch up to where they were. What do you think? I think that would be good enough for me. Yeah. The Protestant Reformation, for which I'm very thankful, and there's a sense in which we're the children of that Reformation. But the Reformers were too much the children of the Western Church. They could not divorce themselves away from the power and the tradition and the planning and system of the church, I think. So the Reformation wound up incomplete, fragmented, bitter, again territorial. How many of you know I'm saying the truth here? Yeah, absolutely. We have to be honest about these things. We have to be honest with ourselves. And Christianity needs to be more honest with itself about many of these issues. If we're going to sweep things under under the rug in Christianity, it's going to be an awfully big rug. Christianity will fare much better, I'll put it this way, when we come to grips with ourselves and recognize our own failings, our own weaknesses, and the problems that we've had. But there's a reluctance to do that. I spoke a couple of years ago a little bit about this phenomenon that we've had in Christianity, where that as the reformers came out of the mother church, that we found ourselves persecuted as we were. I'm talking about the big reformers and the big movements. Persecuted, a lot of persecution. But I also made note of something else, that it was an amazing thing that those who were the persecuted became persecutors. Go figure that one out. Now, in terms of church history, we have a tendency to want to take glory in those who were persecuted for their faith in our history. But we conveniently disregard all the persecuting then that was done by forebears in the various movements. But I've wondered, you know, as all of these things were happening, you have all these territorial disputes between those calling themselves by his name, and division and breaking up, and Christians throwing rocks at Christians and burning each other's houses down and all of that, where was Jesus? Maybe he was off in a corner up in heaven. He just didn't know for sure what was going on. Or maybe some angel would go and look and tell him, oh, Jesus, you know, they're not getting along very well. Well, I know it must be tough for them. I don't know. Would it be the day, I can imagine the day that the angel came in and said, you know, John Calvin just had Servetus murdered. And Jesus probably would have said, well, I'm sure he had a good reason. Is that Jesus? I don't think so. Think about it. Jesus stood firm in the word of his Father. He stood firm and he never wavered. He and God have always stood by those who would stand for his truth. That's something that I think we can take confidence in and hold to with great assurance. And that's important for us to know. Hebrews 13 and 8 said, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The one who said, if my kingdom was of this age, of this time, this world, then my servants would fight. He didn't become a different Jesus after a while and say, oh yeah, I want you to go out and through great affliction and through great, shall we say, evil, do terrible things to your fellow man. That was not the plan. There's a coming a day when all of that will be set right, but this was not that day. It still isn't. We're to be harmless as doves, wise as serpents. Wow. So if we say, okay, where was Jesus when all of this went waning away and all of these things happened, the question becomes then, where is he now? And I mean that we know where he's physically at, we know where he's at, but where is he at in relationship to all these issues? Who is he with? Where does he stand? I think so too. And that's not a boast or anything like that. But as I said, God and our Lord Jesus Christ have always stood by those who will stand for his word. Always. Throughout history, throughout the Bible. Always. So we're nothing great. We're no one spectacular in any sense. But I do believe that God has been with us. All of us, all of you, and those who've gone before us, and has stood by those who will stand for his word. I believe that. If I didn't believe that, I'm going to go home. I mean, there's no reason to gather for me. If God's not behind this and he's not in it, then I see no reason for us to carry on. But he is, and I really believe that. Anyway, so I got to think about this. Okay, so where is Jesus now? And the question became to me, we have these questions that have been posed. The question like, what would Jesus do? That's not a bad question. Then we had this same audacious guy came along and said, maybe that we should be asking the question, what would Jesus say? Now I like that one too. So. But I had another thought. I thought, okay, what if we ask this question? WWJ, this one, why, where would Jesus go to church? So I'm thinking about that. So as I thought about it, I thought, I guess it would depend on who you talk to. If you were speaking to 1.1 billion Roman Catholics, they would say he would go to church at St. Peter's. Him and the Holy Father would sit on, you know, chairs up in front of everyone, and I don't know how that would work exactly, but anyway, he would go to church at St. Peter's, no question about it. And our Calvinist friends, I have a feeling they would say, well, I don't know where he would go to church, but I do know this. He would look forward to making a pilgrimage to Geneva and seeing where Calvinism was born. Here's what I do know. I got to think about this. There were a lot of things that just never impressed Jesus. And being as he never changes, the Hebrews 13 and 8 thing, then I figure they still wouldn't impress him. Just a couple of highlights. Just think about this. He said in Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 32, "Don't be afraid, little flock." And everything else that we read about Jesus, I know this. He's not impressed by a lot of people in numbers. You say, oh, we've got 10,000 people over here, 20,000, 100,000. I don't think that would really carry any stock with him. What do you think? Knowing what we know about Jesus, what do you think? Oh, well, I'm going over where the crowd's at. I don't think that's what he would say. I don't think that's at all what would be of interest to him. I really don't. So he was never impressed by numbers. He was never impressed by money and wealth and riches. Anybody who's ever read the book of Luke knows that there's kind of an underlying theme about the problems with all of that, right? He said in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 22, remember he's talking to the young fellow who came and said, what must I do, and so on and so on. He said, sell what you've got, give it to the poor, and come on and follow me. We got work to do. And the guy had a problem with that, I understand. But Jesus said in Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 24, he said, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It would be an interesting turn of events to me for Christianity to become about how to become healthy, wealthy, rich, wise. I don't see how Jesus today would identify with that. Do you? I think it would grieve him or concern him, and I think it does. So when I begin to ask the question, where would he go to church? I don't think he would be worried at all about how many people were gathering somewhere. And I don't think he would be gathered at all, or worried about all. I said, well, do they have a nice building? Something worthy of me coming there? Think about it. Something else that Jesus wasn't greatly concerned about was reputation. Remember, he told his own disciples in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 26, he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Wow, how does that for reputation business? How's that when people are lifting you up and saying, oh, my lands, this is the greatest speaker, preacher, and so on ever. This is you've got to come, and so on. Jesus is saying, oh, my goodness, guys, you be worried when people start all speaking well of you, because that's the way they spoke of the false prophets before you. And I'm certain this list goes on. There's lots of things that would not at all appeal to Jesus in terms of where he would go to church. The truth is, I don't know that Jesus would feel very welcome in most of our churches today. I think he would be uncomfortable. And what's even worse, I think in many of our churches today, they would be uncomfortable with him. Jesus Christ is pictured in Revelation, the second, third chapter, as you know, of walking among the churches. I don't know that he's walking among the churches today. He was walking among the churches and bringing judgment and working among the churches and speaking to them very clearly and precisely about the things that he wanted them to know. I'm not sure that's happening among the churches today. And the reason being that I'm not sure that our churches today would have Jesus if he walked in the door. I don't know that they would want the real Jesus. I've thought about this, and it's an interesting thing. You know, in Hebrews 13 and verse 2, how that, the writer of Hebrews says, some have entertained angels unaware. I got to think about that. I thought, well, you know, what if we entertain Jesus unaware? You know, wouldn't that be an interesting thing? So I got this idea. I thought, okay, let's picture. Here's this good Christian church, and a couple of preachers are gathered. It's before the meeting. Here's the story. Okay. And the pastor of the church, he has a guest speaker to come in, a guest pastor, and they're sitting in the pastor's office before the meeting's going to begin. And the home pastor begins telling the visiting pastor, I'm so glad you're here, but we've really had a tragic situation in our church. Really? Well, what's been going on? So we've had really kind of a trauma. We had to put a man out of the church. Really? Well, what happened? Well, he seemed like a good enough fella and everything, but when we got to talking to him, I don't even like to say it, but he was denying the divinity of Christ. Really? Yeah. And denying the Trinity. Really? You're sure? Yeah. I mean, there's no question. I talked to him and tried to help him. But he just was full of these things. And then after a while, I heard him talking about that the kingdom of God's going to be on the earth. And it's just crazy stuff. Where do people come up with this stuff? You know. Well, in the end result, he knew Scripture and everything, but he's just completely off. And we just had to ask him to leave. I tell you, the more I thought about it, that he looked Jewish. Now, what Jew is going to know anything about God and about Christ? Yeah, I see what you mean. Wow. Well, I hated to do it, but you got to protect the flock. You've got to make, we've got to rise to the occasion. And the visiting pastor says, well, yeah, I mean, these things happen. People like that come in and you just have to get them on out the door. They'll corrupt no telling how many people. Wow. Well, anyway, well, I'm glad you're here tonight. I want you to just speak your mind. The home pastor says to the other pastor, you speak your mind, do what you will. And then and then the visiting pastor says, when I get to the conclusion, what do you want me to do? And the home pastor says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you, when you get conclusion, that's okay, just turn it back over to me. And I'm tell you what, I'll come up and I'm going to ask everyone to receive Christ. Isn't it interesting that we want to invite people to receive Christ, and maybe we would usher him out the door on the other side of them? Folks, never be confused for one moment. Our struggle and our battle is about the Word of God. It is about the Word of Christ. It is the Word that the adversary fears. It's the word that is dangerous. And the reason that I think that perhaps these issues have been isolated out, if you will, and then set forward that God is a multiplicity of persons, very odd idea, that Christ is actually deity. The reason I think that those ideas have been, if you will, centered on, focused on, because I think the truth of those things are the paramount truths that bring everything else down. If you're a military person, where do you send the greatest troops and make the biggest deal? Where you are weakest, or where you stand to lose the most. The battle is actually not about doctrine, it is about God, and it is about His Christ. The battle then becomes doctrine, it becomes about the teaching, it becomes about the Scripture, but never let us be fooled. Behind the doctrine, behind the teaching, behind the Scriptures, there is a real God who is the one true God of heaven and earth, and that's who we're fighting for, and there is the true Christ of God, the true Messiah, His anointed one, the King of the coming kingdom, and that's who we're fighting for, and that's what the enemy actually fears.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
And that's why we have a battle. That's why you and I have a battle today. That's what the struggle is about. Well, I have this confidence. Jesus Christ is going to stand with His people. He's going to stand with us as a body of people, as a group of people. He's going to stand with us as individuals. And you may be GG alone in Germany, as it were. He's still going to stand with you.
That's right.
And here's how I sense that, because Jesus literally equates Himself with His people. Remember on this amazing road to Damascus thing that Paul went through, and he was riding on his way to Damascus, and you know the whole story, in Acts the 9th chapter and verse 4, when Jesus Christ appeared to him. And as our pastor in White House says, knocked him off his animal, okay, got his attention. But I love these words. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wow. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ was in heaven. Saul had not inflicted anything on Jesus. He had not done anything to him whatsoever. As far as we know, he never seen or knew him. He never saw or knew him when he was here in the flesh. And yet Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus equates Himself with His people. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, and the 40th verse, it takes that all the way home. And we're here, you'll remember this is the story about great judgment. And the king, Jesus says, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Where is Jesus standing today? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He said, "Oh, little flock, don't worry. It's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Wow. Where is Jesus standing today? He equates Himself with those who will stand for His word and stand for His cause and stand for His God. That can be us. That is us. So when we suffer, and we do, there are wonderful times of coming together like we're experiencing here, and there's many wonderful times otherwise, and great times of fellowship, and amazing times of amazing teaching, and all these great things. But we have those difficult moments too, when life comes at us, when our adversaries come at us. It happens. We suffer a little bit, and I think it's important for us to remember we're in good company in this suffering business. Everybody who has ever stood for the Word of God has suffered along the way. It goes with the territory, folks. Count it joy. Fall into all these difficulties and hardships and sometimes suffering for the truth's sake. And up to this time, I don't know what lies ahead of us exactly. I'm not going to bend my mind to try to think in those terms too much. There may be some difficult times ahead, more so. But up till now, we've not had a hard time. I mean, no one's burnt my house down. They did that, you know, at times. No one has hailed me into prison for this message. And we're able to gather here rather freely, protected by the civil authorities, for goodness sakes. And talk about these things. I love that. We're able to publish, to write, wonderful books being written, things are being said. We're able to speak and teach. So our hardship is not terrible. Remember again, everything we're doing is actually about this message, and Jesus equated his word and his message with life on more than one occasion. So we're in the life business. And we're in the one true God business. And we're in the true Messiah business. And yes, good teaching, scripture, sound doctrine, those things are crucial in this battle. But we should never let our minds think that those things are the end in themselves. The true scriptures, the true understanding, the doctrine, the teachings about the one true God, there is a one true God on the other side of those things. We've got to keep him in our focus. And Jesus Christ, same thing. So I love these scriptures. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and Paul says in verse 17, and think about these things. And if we're children, and we are, then we are heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. He's the true heir. We're just coming in on the deal, aren't we? He's the true son, if you will. And we're coming in because we are the friends of God's Son. I think about it that way sometimes. It's not that we're so great or anything like that, or that we're somehow... No. We are the people who love the Son of God. I have been in this situation before where, you know, we had children at home when they were younger. And sometimes, you know, they show up come evening and they've got their friends with them, and they got friends piling in for food to eat, right? And maybe piling in and spending the night before it's over. Here are kids I'm feeding, and I'm providing a place to sleep for the night, and I don't hardly know them, hardly, but you know why they're there and why I'm doing that? Because they're the friends of my children. I think there's a sense in which that's the way God looks at his love and his care for his son is so great that those who are the friends of his son are accepted and blessed with him. And this tremendous business about an inheritance, and yes, I want that inheritance. But that inheritance is because we are co-heirs with Christ. Wow. But I love this other part. It's interesting. It's sobering. But this is all in our Bible too. And I think we need to keep it in mind. If indeed we suffer with him, that is with Christ, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's our destiny. For every person who will stand by the Word of God and stand by Jesus Christ and by his truth, there is a reward. We're not doing this exactly for our health. I mean, there is a reward, right? There is a benefit. And then what I like about, he goes on and says in the next verse, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Oh, wow. Now that just moves me. What do you think? I mean, that affects me. It makes me want to go out of here and say, "Oh, I thought I was having a hard time. You know what? It's not so hard after all." And I'm looking, and here's the earliest of the disciples and people like Paul and Peter and so on, and they suffered such great hardship, and many people whose names we don't know back there, they were hailed. Saul was hailing men and women into prison. We don't even know their names. But they were going there. I haven't been hailed into prison. I've had some hardships. I've had some difficulties. So have you. But we should go out of here, I think, freshly determined. There's nothing we can't handle here. Not to mention that the Lord Himself stands by His people. He will cause them to stand. And in the end, He's going to win the day. And we're going to win it with Him. So, we will stand. We will hold forth this word of life. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I will see you, not only here, but I will see you in the age that is to come, where this message will not be considered odd by anybody. And where we will stand together and rejoice in that kingdom. And perhaps we will recall tonight and the meetings here, and we'll talk about it. What do you think?
Amen.
God bless you all.